Father, we do glorify you, Lord, and to think that you created us to worship you, Lord. We worship you with our lips, the words that we speak, the songs that we sing, and the life that we live. And we continue to worship right now, Lord, as we prepare our hearts to receive from your word. I pray that we not come with haughty attitudes or just junk inside of us that would plug up and keep the word from penetrating our hard hearts. And so speak to us this evening, Lord, as we look at this book of Haggai, that you would give some application to us personally as individuals. So we just dedicate these next moments to you to teach us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Haggai. And we are almost done with this Old Testament. Of course, next week we got the book of Zechariah. And then we have a worship night that following week. And then the following week we have the book of Malachi. And then we have the entire New Testament done. And then we're going to start working our way through the New Testament. I'm telling you, this is an awesome study. And if you've not gone through the Bible, what an awesome time to be together to go through the entire Bible to look at each book of the Bible each night. And so, you know, let others know as we start the New Testament, you know, you didn't make it through the old, you know, but we're going to be entering into the New Testament and we're just going to continue to work our way right through the entire Bible. And so tonight we come now to the book of Haggai. Now, to understand the work of the last three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Again, we noted there are 12 minor prophets. Now, they're called minor because of the size, not because of the content. They're actually major in what they contain because they have issues of prophecy and all sorts of incredible things in them. But they're simply called minor prophets because of the size of the books themselves. And so to understand these last three books, we kind of got to go back. Now, you ladies that are going through the book of Nehemiah kind of know a little bit about this. But to kind of understand these last three books of the Bible, we kind of want to jot down the date 536 B.C. because it was under Ezra that Ezra led the Jews back into the promised land. They were in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. God decreed that after 70 years, their debt had been paid. They would be allowed to come back into the land. And so a decree was made, and Ezra brought a group back, 50,000. 50,000 Jews back into the land in order to rebuild the temple. Now, what happens is they're all excited when they get back into the land, and they're all pumped up about rebuilding the temple. But after they get there, that enthusiasm begins to kind of wind down, and for the next 16 years, nothing happens. And this is where the book of Haggai comes in, along with Zechariah. God raises up these two prophets to encourage the people, let's get hot for the Lord. Let's get back to this building project, and let's complete this task that God has given to us. Now, why is it important to rebuild the temple? Well, there's a couple reasons. First of all, to rebuild the temple was to reinstate the worship of God. In the old economy, in the Old Testament, God was worshipped in the latter years through the temple. It was the temple that had various articles in them, and every single one of those articles screamed of Jesus Christ. They described Jesus Christ, the candlestick or the menorah, Jesus, the light of the world. We have the Ark of the Covenant that represents Jesus Christ. It was made out of wood, overlaid with gold. Gold speaks of divinity. Wood speaks of humanity. You have fully God and fully man. Every part of the tabernacle described Jesus Christ, and it was worship. So for them to complete the temple was to reinstate the worship of Israel. Not only God's worship, but it was to please the Lord because God had told them to do it. And on top of that, it was their witness to the nations, that God had brought them back in his promise to the land, and that they would rebuild the temple, reinstate their worship of God, obey God, and be a witness to the world. Now, this book of Haggai is a unique book for one reason. Obadiah is the shortest book of the Old Testament, but the next shortest book of the Bible is Haggai, the book that we're looking at tonight. So we kind of get the luxury tonight to actually go verse by verse through this book, because it's only two chapters, and so we get tonight the privilege of going through it. Now, the author of the book, very plainly, is Haggai. In chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah." So we have here in the introduction who the author is, and it is none other than Haggai. Now, we don't know anything about Haggai. We don't know. All that we know is really contained right here in the book of Haggai. We do recognize that he was one of those that ultimately came under Ezra. So he actually is an old timer that actually had seen the original Temple of Solomon and all of its splendor and all of its glory. But what's different is that Zechariah, the next book we're going to look at, was a young man when he left Babylon. So you have an older man, Haggai, that had seen the old temple and was part of the rebuilding. And then you have a young man, Zechariah. He'd be like me. I'd be the Zechariah guy. And I'd be the young guy that had never seen the old temple, but was still part of the new. So we have an old generation and we have the new generation working together. So when was it written? It was written 520 B.C. It's the same year that God calls Haggai and Zechariah to minister to the people that are faltering in their commitment to build God's temple. Where was it written? It was written in Jerusalem. This is where God had set his name, the city of peace. And it's been more turmoil than any city in the world, but it's the city of peace. And it's this place that God has chosen of all the places of the earth. So what is the purpose of the book? It is, again, to encourage the people to complete the work. 16 years has lapsed. And as we get into this book, we'll see that they were interested in building, but not God's house. They were more interested in their own homes. They were more interested in building their own little empires. They weren't concerned about God's glory and God's work. The temple is eventually completed 5 years later. So in 515 B.C., 5 years after the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, it was completed. So was he successful? Absolutely. Both of their preaching ultimately resulted in 5 years of work that led to the completion of the temple of the Lord. The theme of the book of Haggai is seek first his kingdom. We can work on our own little personal projects. There's nothing wrong with that as long as we keep God first. God is to be first. The key words of this book is the word temple. It's the idea of building or rebuilding. It's the whole thrust of the book is the rebuilding of the temple. The key chapter would be Haggai chapter 2, which is great. You only got two chapters to choose from. Chapter 2. And it's in this chapter that we have prophecies regarding the return of Jesus Christ, dealing with the world and the nations. And so chapter 2 is looked at as the key chapter of the book. The key passages, we'll give two of them. Haggai chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the mountains, bring wood, rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord." Second key passage, Haggai chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. He says, "And I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Now, here's the outline we're going to look at. This book consists of four messages that God gives to Haggai to give to the people. So this will be our outline, is these four messages. The first message is chapter 1, and it's a message of conviction. That's the first message. So the first chapter covers one message that he received from God dealing with conviction. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, is the second message that he gives, and it's a message dealing with comparison. The third message is in verses 10 through 19, which is contamination. And then the last message is in verses 20 through 23, which is coronation. So let's look at the very first message, the first chapter, which is that of conviction. Now, the date of this, and it's pretty cool, the way the Bible gives to us actually the date, this takes place on September 1st. And that would be, according to our calendar, September 1st. And the first four verses basically is this: stop making excuses. He says in verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Zadok, the high priest, saying. Now, it says in the second year of Darius the king, in the first day of the sixth month. Now, this is September 1st, 520 B.C. 16 years has elapsed since they started building, and the building project has come to a screeching halt. So this message is addressed. Notice who it's addressed to: the two leaders of Israel. Isn't this interesting? So this is addressed to the priest, the high priest, and it's also addressed to the civil ruler. So it's addressed to the ruler and the high priest. Now, it's amazing about people, about us as people. We get all excited when a project begins. But we have a tendency that after we've been involved in a project, we have a tendency of cooling down and oftentimes not completing what we've started. I think the hardest part about painting, I hate painting, just right off the bat. I don't like doing it. And I'll tell you, one of the hardest jobs when you're painting a bedroom is the halfway point. You just want to quit right there and say, why don't we go modern and have a yellow wall and a red wall or something like that? Because I just don't like completing it. And it's just difficult. And so you start to build and you're all excited about it. There's this momentum. All right, we're going to serve God. We're going to build. And then all of a sudden, we seem to lapse. Different things begin to happen, and we can begin to make excuses. And so in verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. So Haggai gets right to the bottom line. He says, let me tell you what the root of the problem is. You're making excuses. You're saying it's not time to do it. It's not convenient right now to finished rebuilding the temple of the Lord. It was Benjamin Franklin who said, I never knew a man who was good at making excuses who was good at anything else. And we have a society of people that make excuses for everything. You know, it's not a good time to give to the Lord because there's a housing, you know, it's kind of gone down the drain right now. And there's not a whole lot going on in the housing market, and all the other trades are connected to the housing thing. So you can't really give to God right now because we're kind of in kind of a weird position as a nation right now. And it's not really good thing. Things aren't really selling and stuff. So it's not really a good time to give to the Lord. And, you know, I don't believe as a believer we can have that attitude. Because whatever God has blessed us with is our responsibility to manage it for Him. And so if less comes to us, then obviously our giving is going to be less. We give proportionately to how God has blessed us. And so to come up and say, well, you know, it's not a good time right now because we're in a recession or possibly in a recession, and the housing market is kind of taking a dive. And so it's just not really a good time to continue to build God's house. Well, look at verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai, the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the house lies desolate? Now, notice here, there was time for themselves, but there was no time for the Lord. Isn't that interesting? When they got right down to it, it wasn't time to build God's house, but it was time to panel their homes. Now, it's interesting that he would say paneling, because in the Old Testament, the only homes that were paneled were those of the kings. Those that were wealthy, those that were of kingly line, would often panel their homes with cedar. But it's interesting that during these dire times, the people had paneled homes. So this isn't the hierarchy. This is the general people. So there's no time to rebuild God's house, but there was amazing. They had time to actually build their own homes. Again, how tragic it is that we make so many excuses. Know what he says here? He says, while this house lies desolate. Isn't it amazing the excuses people make for not going to church? We can't go to church. The sidewalk's wet. We can't get there. I mean, we can't go to church. The wind's blowing. You're in Rialto. That's what we manufacture wind here. I mean, what do you mean? I mean, all the excuses that people make for not being able to go to the Lord. But isn't it amazing? We'll go on a hunting trip. I used to play golf with one of the brothers here at the church. I didn't really play golf. Every time I played, they put up a sign, sandblasting in progress. That was me, you know. And so we used to go out there and mess around. I'd tear up the golf greens and everything else. But we used to go out. But it was amazing. And you get out there sometimes with golfers. You have 45-mile-an-hour winds. It's blowing rain. They're like, it's just a breeze. Play through. You know, it's a little breeze, you know. You hit your ball's suspended for an hour. You go get a Coke, and you come back, it's still there in the wind, you know. The wind's blowing so hard. But it's just a breeze. There's not enough time to go to a Bible study. There's not enough time to get involved in serving the Lord, but there's time to go to the store. There's time to go on a shopping spree. There's time to sit through a doubleheader baseball game. I got to be careful. I'm hitting too close to home, I'm sure, for some. You know, you say, we can sit and watch game after game, but there's not enough time right now to go to a Bible study or attend a worship service. And then the service runs 5 minutes over, and we're sitting there bashing our watches on the pew in front of us. What is wrong with this watch of mine? It appears as if we're 5 minutes over. And isn't it amazing how there's no time for God? And so this excuse that Israel was giving was an excuse that Haggai hit head on. It was Solomon who said in Proverbs 3, 9 and 10, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. We need to check our excuses when it comes to the things of God. If we're saying we don't feel good enough to go to church, or we don't feel good enough to serve, or we don't feel good enough to do this or to honor our commitments, but then we're well enough to do other things, those are excuses. Is what they are. So Haggai here just says, you know, it's not enough. It's not the time to build God's house, but it's amazing we have time to panel our own homes. So in verses 5 through 11, he tells them, you need to consider your ways. You need to look at what's going on. So he says there in verse 5, now therefore, with that in mind, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now the word consider means to give careful thought. So it's the idea of looking at my life, looking at the direction I'm going, and begin to look and say, what am I doing? What really, where am I at spiritually? Where is my time going? What is it that I think is important? What are the things that I am personally investing in? And that's really what this word's talking about. I mean, do a check, do an evaluation and see where it is. Now, notice what he says here in verse 6. He says, you have sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Now, this is an interesting statement he makes. He says, you have sown much, but harvest little. Now, that's weird because the Bible says, if you sow much, you will reap much. But here he says, you've sown much and you've reaped little. Now, what's the explanation of that? God's in that. God is not allowing them to reap. They're giving a lot of effort and they're doing a lot, but God's not allowing the return. Now, why is this? In Deuteronomy 28, God said that he would do this, that if their hearts weren't right with God, there would be little return. And as we get in this, we'll be able to evaluate ourselves and say, well, maybe that's where I'm at, too. And he says, you eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. And so you have all of this stuff at your disposal. You go out and you buy all of these clothes and there's no one that's warm enough. Isn't it amazing? You go out and you buy, how many pairs of black shoes does a person need? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, that'd be an interesting question. You know, 39 pair, 42 pair. I mean, how many do you need? And you keep rebuying them and buying it. And then it's like you wear the same ones. What is that all about? It's this weird thing. You know, it's like, why? It's like, and this is what he's talking about. He's talking about the priorities here. He says, and he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. And over the years, I've seen this as a pastor. I've seen people that put in all this overtime to do all of these things, and then they don't give their time to God. They don't give their life to God. And then all of the overtime they work goes towards things that are breaking. Have you ever noticed this? You try to get ahead a little bit, and then what happens? The warranty just went out last night at midnight. You know, and that's what happens. So then you have to invest again. So all of this effort of trying to stockpile all of these things that we're trying to buy and we're working towards, it's almost as if you're putting them into a purse with a hole. And you're getting nowhere. Now, why is this? Because, again, God is attempting to get our attention. He's going, look at your life. There's a lack of fruit here. And so in verses 7 and 8, he says, you need to honor God's name. That's the problem. You're not honoring the Lord. And thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains. Bring wood. Rebuild the temple. That I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. Now, it's amazing that there wasn't any wood for the house of the Lord, but there was wood for their homes. I think it was Warren Wiersbe said probably some entrepreneur took the wood that was set aside for God's temple and sold it to the people for their homes. Good possibility. So there was no time to work on God's house. There was no materials to work on God's house, but they had the time for their homes. They had the resources for their own. And God says that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. It was G. Campbell Morgan says, whereas the house of God today is no longer material, but spiritual. The material is still a very real symbol of the spiritual. When the house of God is in any place, in any locality, is careless about the material place of the assembly, the place of its worship, it is a sign and evidence that its life is at a very low ebb. The way we take care of this facility, the way we take care of these grounds, says a lot about our attitude towards God, our witness to the community. It has a lot to do with what we think about the things that belong to the Lord. And I remember years ago, we used to collect clothes and we'd take them down to Mexico. And I was sorting them and I was appalled sometimes, the dirty clothes that people would give for missions. I mean, I don't know if the attitude is like, you know, hey, you know, I let them wash it. I'm giving it to them. That's not the attitude. You know, we give our best, you know, and to give dirty clothes to the Lord's work is that shows a heart problem. That's wrong. And sometimes people want to give stuff to the church. It's all right here. I want to give you this piano. It's got two legs on it, but it plays real well. You know, you just play on a 45 degree angle, but it's a great piano, you know. Or, you know, all these little things, and you know, and we're going to get a write-off for it. And people do this stuff, and they're giving their junk to the Lord. And what he's saying here is, no, you glorify God in this house. This house is a place that God will be glorified in, God will be worshipped in. And the way it looks, its appearance, is to bring honor, it's to show that we respect the Lord. And so he's saying, you are to do your best for the Lord. Verse 9, you look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I called for a drought on the land and on the mountains and on the grain and on the new wine and on the oil, on what the ground produces, are men and cattle and on all the labor of your hands. It was God that was withholding the dew. It was God that was withholding the rain. It was God who was not allowing the seed to grow. God was using all of this to get their attention, saying, it doesn't make sense. I'm doing a lot of work. I'm planting a lot of seed, but I'm not getting anything back. And I think that this is something that all of us should ask ourselves. Am I doing a lot? I put a lot of effort into my life. What do I have to show for it? I mean, really, after everything's been said and done, what do I have? What fruit do I have in my life? What do I have to show for it? And it's really an evaluation, because it was really the condition of the people's hearts that was keeping back God's work. So in verses 12 through 15, he says, begin to serve the Lord. Verse 12 says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Zadok, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people showed reverence to the Lord. Now, again, they didn't sit down and weigh out the options and examine the alternatives. We don't negotiate the terms. We obey the Lord and do what God says. When God tells us to do something, we don't sit down and say, well, what other options do we have? We don't have any other options. We don't sit and try to negotiate with God either. We simply say, okay, God, this is what you're saying to me. This is what you're saying to my family. This is what you're saying to us as a couple. This is what you're saying to us as a church. This is what we need to do. Verse 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Zadok, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So 3 week delay. But it was probably during this 3 weeks, they're probably cleaning up this filthy job site, probably is what they were doing. It had been 16 years since they had been working. So probably it was that 3 week time that they start getting the materials together. They start clearing up this site that had been literally left dormant for 16 years. And so they realize this is what God wants us to do. Now, this is a physical endeavor, but it is a spiritual work. We need to note this. We're in the process of getting plans done to finish off the upstairs and the cafe. And it's a physical building, but it's for a spiritual purpose. We're doing it for areas of fellowship. We're doing it for areas to meet, counseling, just all sorts of different things. And so all of it, yeah, it's in a physical building, but eternal things are taking place on this property. I mean, years ago, I don't know if some of you don't remember this, piece of property was a junkyard right here. Matter of fact, where I'm standing, I think it was a refrigerator or something. I mean, right here. I mean, this was like a junkyard here. There was old fire engines and stoves and all sorts of junk out here. And then before that, there were grapefruit orchards on this property and so forth. But all of this was raked down, and God has a purpose for this piece of property. We're, you know, you look north to us, we got the 210 freeway, we got the 10 below us, and we're at a place where people pass by here. This is an opportunity for people to put their marriages back together, put families back together, people to be set free from sin. This is an awesome place. This is an awesome thing that God is doing. Yes, it's a physical building. This isn't God's address either. God doesn't live at 1391 West Merrill. This is not where God lives. This is a meeting place for God's people. And this is the place where God is working. He's working in the lives of the people. But the church is the people. This is a building that God is doing a work in. And so in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, we have the second message, which is comparison. Now, the date of this is October 21st. Okay? And so in verses 1 through 3, Haggai deals with discouragement. In verse 1, he says, on the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, now 2 months has gone by. And it's during this 2 month period that no doubt the work of God is taking place. But there's a 2 month period of silence. And so this date that he calls is a very interesting date. If you're kind of jotting down things, put down Leviticus 23 verses 34 through 23. This is right during the Feast of Tabernacles. This is a period of time in which Israel was commemorating their wandering in the wilderness, but it also was a time to give thanks to God for his provisions. As we get into this, we're also going to find out this is the exact same time that the original temple was dedicated to the Lord. It was Bob Jones Sr. who often used to say that the greatest ability a man can possess is dependability. And it's a great thing that we have abilities, but if we're not dependable, those abilities mean nothing to the Lord. They mean nothing to God's cause. It's a great thing to be talented. It's a great thing to have abilities, but if there's no availability, it means so little. And so in verse 2, he says, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? Now, this is one speaking who had seen the former temple. Haggai had seen it. It was one of the most magnificent structures probably ever made. Incredible structure. I mean, Herod's temple later on was an incredible structure. When Josephus describes, he says from a distance, there was so much gold on it that when you looked at it with the human eye, it blinded you. But Herod superseded, Solomon's temple superseded Herod's temple. And so Haggai was speaking from experience. He had seen the original temple. So they're rebuilding this and he's going, is there any comparison to what we're building as to what Solomon had built? It's interesting. That temple was dedicated in 1 Kings 8:2, and it was right during the Feast of Tabernacles. So now they're rebuilding this and he calls attention to the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, things had changed. Times had changed. But the ministry of the Lord was going to continue. And any of us that have walked with God for any length of time knows that the church has changed. Art fellowship has changed. Maybe some of the ministries that we used to be involved in have changed. But you know what? The work of God goes on. And God is constantly changing. The temple was no longer going to be as glorious as the one of Solomon. It was going to be different. But the work of God, the worship of God, the sacrifices of God were going to continue. So again, I like what Warren Wiersbe says. There are often those that talk about the good old days. He says those that talk about the good old days are those that are confused because they have a bad imagination and a bad memory. You know, they just are always talking about, you know, the good old days. It's good imagination, bad memory. They just are always talking about the good old days. Well, those were some pretty incredible times during Solomon, but God was yet going to do a great work through the people. So in verses 4 through 9, he now brings encouragement to them. They were discouraged, but now he encourages them. In verse 4, he tells them to be strong. He says, but now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, son of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the people of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, again, he describes that this temple compared to the former is nothing. But I want to call attention to three phrases that he uses over and over and over again. Notice the phrase, take courage, is used 3 times. Now, he's not minimizing the work that's ahead. He's not minimizing the difference between the temple of Solomon and this temple. But at the same time, the Lord is saying, I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. And you know what? I believe you and I can claim that passage. The Lord is with us too. When you and I are doing what God has called us to do, we can have the assurance that God is with us. God will be with us and he will help us. It was a difficult task. It was not going to be anything like the former temple. But you know what? We have God's promise. I am with you. I think of Hebrews 13:5 that says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And tonight we have that promise of the Lord. That if we're in the center of God's will, we're in the center of God's plan, we're doing what God wants us to do, we have God's assurance of his presence, that he's with us, that God will carry us through, that he says, keep working, I will be with you. In verse 5, he tells them, fear not. He says in verse 5, as for the promise which I made to you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. Boy, what a promise that was. They could go all the way back when they left Egypt and they saw how God had allowed the Egyptians to pursue them all the way to the Red Sea. And then as they crossed over on dry ground, the chariots followed them, the waters converged on them, and all the Egyptians were drowned. They then wandered in the wilderness, and then God carried them across the Jordan River. God allowed them to eradicate their enemies and go up against, you know, they're against Jericho and Ai and take on the various nations. It's amazing what God had done. And God's going, remember what I did. I was with you every step of the way. I will be with you in this project. Zechariah 4:6. Then he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What a great promise. I like what A.W. Tozer once said. He said, if God was to take his Holy Spirit out of the world, much of what is being done in the church today would go right on taking place. And you know what? That's quite an indictment, if that's true. That if God's Holy Spirit was to be removed off the earth, would the same activities that are taking place in the church continue as if the Holy Spirit was still there? That's interesting, because that's the flesh. That's the strong arm of the flesh. And God's saying, you're not going to rely on that. You can rely upon me. I'm giving you my word. As I have been with you in the past, I will be with you now, and I will help you, and we will complete this task that is before you. In verses 6 and 7, glory will come. Now we get this prophetical insight that Haggai begins to speak. This is awesome. Verse 6 and 7. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and also the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now, that passage is quoted in Hebrews 12, verses 26 and 27 of Hebrews. Now, that's a reference to the second coming of Christ, the setting up of the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. So as Haggai is talking about this glorious temple and these glorious things that happen, he all of a sudden just shoots into the future when Jesus Christ will return. And you talk about glory being brought. You talk about God and his magnificence being exalted and lifted up by all the nations of the world. That's what will take place. And this simple phrase here, notice this phrase, the wealth of all the nations. Some of you that have King James versions, it reads, the desire of all the nations. Now that phrase, the wealth of all the nations, the desires of all the nations, has been generally interpreted as a messianic title for Christ. Now, what do we mean by this? Is that what the nations of the world really desire is only what Jesus Christ can give. Jesus is what everyone needs. And how often that desire that we have in our heart, we try to fill that void with all sorts of different things. We fill it with cars and homes and relationships and positions in companies and making more money. And we have this drive inside of us that we want something. There's this void that we have. Some people turn to drugs and alcohol. They turn to all sorts of different things. Religion. And there's this desire of the nation that is misunderstood. What we are really looking for is a relationship with God. But how often we put these other things in the place of what is called the desires of the nations. And we misunderstand. And how many people do we know? They just go from multiple relationship to relationship. They go from toy to toy. They go from purchase to purchase. And they're still doing it. They've always been doing it. They'll do it their whole life. Because what they're trying to do is that desire of the nation is a relationship with Christ that they're attempting to fill with the things of this world. And this description here is one of Jesus Christ. And he says, "And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." Now, I believe this was partially fulfilled when we're going through the Gospel of Matthew. When Jesus came into the temple, I believe that's the only time Herod's temple ever had glory in it. I mean, you look at Herod's temple, and really, it was obnoxious that was taking place. The priests were using the people. They were making merchandise out of the people. When the people would come to worship, they would say, "Okay, you can offer an animal, but your animal has a blemish. But we happen to have one here that's double the price of the one that you brought. And by the way, you can't use your money to buy our sacrifice because your money's filthy. You have to transfer it over into temple money. And by the way, that's 2-1. So we'll transfer that." And so by the time the people left, they're angry. They've been ripped off about 5 times just to worship God. And it's questionable whether Herod's temple ever had any glory of the Lord in it. But there was a time in which it was when Jesus was there. When Jesus there was in the temple, that's when the glory of the Lord. And I think that here Haggai is alluding to that fact. That in the near future, in a little over 500 years, this would happen. When Jesus Christ himself would come into the temple. Then in verses 8 and 9, God will provide. And I like this because they're struggling. The people are struggling. He says in verse 8, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." Now, it's interesting because in Ezra chapter 1, verse 4, Ezra 3, 7, and Ezra 6, 4, the government had promised to subsidize the building of the temple. But God's saying, forget all of that. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to provide for you. And I believe that over the years, the gimmicks that churches use to raise money, shame on us. Come buy this holy water, you know, from the Holy Land. And this stuff's bottled over in West Covina or something, you know, this holy water. Or buy this mother of pearl necklace that was produced over in China somewhere, you know. And they sell this junk. You know, give $25 and get this little Jesus nightlight and all these little things, these little gimmicks. And he'll, "I am the light of the world." And he'll show you how to get to the restroom by the hallway. You know, it's just this stuff, this junk. And it's a shame. Here God says, "I'm going to provide." God was going to use the people, but God says, "I own everything. These resources, the silver, the gold, it's mine," declares the Lord. It belongs to me. And again, though there was an offer from the king of Persia to provide for these things, God says, "I'm going to do it." One said it this way: "It's better to fail in an endeavor that you know will ultimately succeed than to succeed in an endeavor you know will ultimately fail." And yes, this temple was nothing compared to the former temple. And even this temple would be destroyed. That's okay. But as we read on, God makes it clear, "I am going to build a temple not made with hands." And eventually, God even describes a future temple beyond even that temple of our body. There would be a temple during the millennium in which the nations are going to come and worship the Lord in. Ezekiel talks about this temple of the Lord. And so this temple they were involved in was a very, very small, minute model of the real thing. But it still was God's plan. It was still what God wanted them to do. Verse 9, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And what a promise it is. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 5. Zechariah 14:14 mentions this. Ezekiel 40 through 48. Got 9 chapters dealing with this future temple. This temple that sacrifices will be offered again unto the Lord in this future temple. And he says, in this place, what place? Jerusalem. I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Of course, the Prince of Peace is promising this. That's the Lord himself. Isaiah 9:6, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, dwelling in the place of peace known as Jerusalem. In verses 10 through 19, we then have the third message. It's that of contamination. This was given on December 24th. And in verse 10, we have the question of defilement. He says, on the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai, the prophet, saying. So about 2 months later, God now speaks to Haggai again. It seems to be speaking in these 2 month increments. And I don't really know the significance of allowing 2 months to go by. And I don't really understand all of that. But God now is giving him a message that is dealing with sin. Now, Haggai asked the priest 2 questions. Now, he knew the answer to these questions, but he wanted to ask the priest these 2 questions. Here's the first question. It's in verses 11 and 12, and it's a question of holiness. And the question is, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches the bread with the fold, or cooked food, wine or oil or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered, no. Now, why is that? Because you can't transmit holiness to other people. If you're a holy person, you touch somebody else, it doesn't make them holy. Now, it's funny, the Pharisees during Jesus' day actually believed this. They believed that they could become unholy by touching someone that was a sinner. And they actually, when they would walk through the marketplaces, they would keep their garments real tight to their skin, lest their garment would touch a Gentile and they'd catch Gentile cooties or something. That's actually what they thought. And they would keep their garments real tight. They had these loose robes and they would keep them real tight to their body, lest they thought that by touching someone, they would become defiled by it. They would become, you know, it would catch the cooties from touching a Gentile or something. And so he's saying, you know, if you have something holy and you touch something unholy, does that make the unholy thing holy because you touch it? No. A lot of people think this stuff. They think it's these outward things that we do, and it's not. Question number 2. This is on defilement in verse 13. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it will become unclean. Now, you cannot transmit defilement from one thing or a person to another, but you can't transmit sanctity. And what he's saying, the same principle applies in health. You can't transmit health to someone who's sick. If you are a healthy person and someone else is sick, you can't, wouldn't it be great if you could transfer your health to someone that was sick? I mean, wouldn't that be a great thing? But we can do it the other way, can't we? If someone is infected with a disease and that disease can be transferred, like I heard on the news tonight about somebody with tuberculosis that is highly contagious and how by just coughing people can catch it. Now, we can catch that. But you can't catch health if you are someone that is sick from someone that is healthy. It just doesn't work. So here's the application in verses 14 through 19. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean. But now do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord. And what he's basically saying is, because your hearts aren't right, it's affecting the work of God. The things that you're doing for the Lord, you're doing with a wrong heart. It's affecting the work of God. And I think that's true for us. Sometimes we can be in the ministry and we can be serving God in the ministry and we're doing it with a bad attitude. Maybe you're a Sunday school teacher and you go into the class. You go, be quiet, you little beast. I'm going to tell you about the love of God. Isn't that great? You little beast. Let me tell you about the love of God. I mean, what is that? I've often thought we have kids next door to our house and I study out in the back of the house and they're out there playing and screaming. I thought about running out there saying, would you shut up? I'm studying about the love of God. Shut up, you know, and go back in my house. That's ridiculous. We laugh at it. Well, what makes us think that with a bad attitude that we're serving God and we're doing a great thing? We're not. We're actually hindering the work of God. Sometimes I think in ministry we have to stand back and take a week off, a few days off until we get our hearts right. Because if we're serving God and thinking we have to serve God, we don't get to serve God, and we're serving God with a bad attitude, we're doing more harm than we're doing good. And that's what he says here. That's the problem here. Your hearts aren't right. Verse 16. He says, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you, every work of your hands, with the blasting of wind. It's like the Santa Ana's. When I read that, I wrote the Santa Ana's next to that verse. And there he is, these breezes that fly through here. Mildew and hail. Yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. God was in all of that. God says, I'm the one that prevented it. I was the one that did not allow you to prosper. Verse 18. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider. So he's saying, look at it. Figure it out. You're giving a lot. You're not getting anything back. You're putting a lot of work. There's nothing in return. Verse 19, is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree? It has not borne fruit. Yet from this day on, I will bless you. Now, what's interesting, this is late December. The fields are plowed and God is saying, I am going to give you a harvest. Now, that's faith in God. That's trusting God. They planted, it's plowed, waiting on the Lord. And God says, because you will put me first, I will bless you. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Then the last message in Haggai is in verses 20 through 23. This is the fourth message, and it's that of coronation, and this is interesting. Verses 20 through 22, the coming judgment. This is December 24th, Christmas Eve, this message comes. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. Now, Zerubbabel was the grandson of King Jehoiachin. He's mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, verse 12. He was in the royal line of David. But instead of wearing a crown, all he was a governor. He actually would have been the next king. But because of Israel being put into captivity for 70 years, he comes back with the people. And here's this prince that is the governor of a faltering people. You talk about being humbled. Here's a man that is a prince that's going to be king. And all he is a governor over a faltering people that have been placed back in the land to rebuild the temple. And so the Lord is now wanting to encourage him in verse 22. And he says, I will overthrow the thrones of the kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will throw the chariots and their riders and their horses and their riders will go down. Everyone by the sword of another. So God speaks of the future of what he's going to do. And he's saying it to this prince or this governor of Jerusalem. And then notice this promise in verse 23, the promise of the Messiah. He says, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, God calls him my servant. And, you know, that's an interesting term to look up in the Bible. God only says that very few times in Scripture, but he calls Zerubbabel his servant. And he says, and I will make you like a signet ring. A signet ring was the ring of a king that allowed him to stamp important documents by stamping various things. It gave permission to purchase things, to do certain things. And God is saying, you are choice to me. I have chosen you. And basically what had happened was his ancestor had been taken out of the bloodline of Christ. And what God was declaring to Zerubbabel is, I am going to allow the Messiah to come through you. Now, you talk about being encouraged. Here is this lonely governor that God says, you know what? You're going to be in the bloodline of the future Messiah. That, yes, I gave up on your forefather because of his sin and his rebellion, but because of your faithfulness to me in this small thing, I'm going to bless you with saying that through your descendants will come the Messiah. And this is recorded in Matthew chapter 1, verse 12, and also in Luke chapter 3, verse 27. It was D. Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, it is not clear as you take a bird's eye view of church history that the decadent periods and eras in the history of the church have always been those periods when the preaching has declined. What is it that always heralds the dawn of a reformation or a revival? It is the renewing of preaching. It's renewed preaching that does. You know, when you go back to church history, some of the driest times in church history was when the Word of God was being neglected and the Word of God was not preached and taught. Anytime you read about a revival, it always included the Word of God. It was, you could actually say revival through rebible, and that would be correct. A rebible always brings a revival. Now, in closing, I jotted down five things that I believe we learn from this book as we conclude. Number one, the work of God is begun, sustained, and encouraged by the Word of God. Now, notice, God gave four different messages to encourage the people, keep at it, keep going. Now, we know it was successful because 5 years later, it was completed. So it was the work of Haggai and Zechariah. Secondly, God's servants must work together to build God's temple. Haggai and Zechariah, an older man and a younger man, both ministered the word to the Jewish remnant, and God blessed their mutual efforts. You know, the stuff in the church, generation gaps and this person being older, that stuff is nonsense. You know, we're believers in Christ. We have the same God, the same goal to have God magnified. There's no reason why we can't work as a team. Number three, when the outlook is bleak, try the uplook. Apart from God's promises, we have no hope. It was Vance Havner who used to say, faith sees the invisible and chooses the imperishable and does the impossible. That is so good. Number four, putting God first is the guarantee of God's best blessing. Why should God's work suffer while we pursue pleasure and comforts for ourselves? Now, that's a good question. Number five, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, our labors are in vain. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do, or his good pleasure. I want to close with reading this quote from Warren Wiersbe. I read it and I thought it was so good. As you read the Old Testament, you see how salvation history progressed from age to age, always moving towards the fulfillment of the messianic promise. Many people played different roles in the drama, but each of them was important. Abraham founded the nation. Isaac and Jacob built it. Joseph protected it in Egypt. Moses redeemed the people from Egypt. Joshua gave them the promised inheritance. David established the kingdom. In spite of sin, suffering, failures, the Davidic line never ceased. And the day came when Jesus Christ, the son of David, was born in Bethlehem. And I believe tonight all of us have a part in God's plan. Every one of us tonight here that are believers, we have a part in God's plan. We all don't have the same tasks. We all don't have the same gifts. We all don't have the same abilities. But the Bible says to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. God has graced us with gifts so that we can bless others. It's not about calling attention to ourselves. It's about giving God glory, giving God praise. Tonight, do you know what gifts God's given to you? Do you know what abilities the Lord has given to you? If you don't know tonight, I'd come up for prayer tonight as we close out a few songs. And I would ask the Lord, Lord, what are you calling me to do here? What gifts and abilities have you blessed me with? They're not for me. They're for this body here. It's for this fellowship that you've given me these gifts. God, what things that you want me to do? What is it that I can do for your kingdom? I have a part in your redemptive plan. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word this evening. And we thank you, Lord, for this faithful servant of God, Haggai, Lord, that not a whole lot is said about this man, but how faithful he was, Lord, that during a time when laziness had basically snuck in upon the people, that he was able to stand up there and give these fiery messages saying, yeah, you have time for your homes, but not God's house. So, Lord, oftentimes we need that kick. We need to be told those things because our priorities just get messed up. So, Lord, you search us tonight and you show us what areas we need to change in. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would be faithful in what you've entrusted to us, what abilities, what gifts, what talents you want us to use to be a blessing to others. Lord, let us use those to serve you. I pray tonight that we'd have a desire to find out what it is and so that we can be a blessing to others. And Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close tonight with a song of